Why would we keep our kids in to hear of testimonies of God's work in our elders, and those up for elder, is because we want to have them hear stories of faith. That it is not about them performing to be good enough for God. It is God who rescues all of us, including ones that have been raised in the church. And so that's a fitting transition for us as we come into the book of Judges. If you've been tracking with us at all through the book of Judges, this just feels like one week after another of just a burdensome message. The waywardness of God's people. The waywardness of God's people. God delivers, they go wayward again. And where we are in the book of Judges is we're coming through the end, or actually we're kind of through the end of the judges, the deliverers that God has raised up, the last one being Samson that we looked at. And we learn that he's not much of a hero, even though every children's Bible kind of paints him that direction. He dies, and now we begin a new section in the book of Judges. If you noticed, all of the songs that we sang were about our waywardness or our struggle, and then God's grace kind of redeeming and restoring that, is because from chapter 17 on to the end of the book of Judges, this is a bleak picture. You know, until now in the book, the focus has been on the judges and God raising up those deliverers to deliver Israel. But though each new judge was predicated, their work of deliverance began with the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the main thrust of the book so far has been about God delivering Israel. That's not where we're going to be. It's about to change. The focus of the remaining chapters is on the lives of people in Israel. These people are a snapshot of the view of ordinary Israelites in the nation. So this is the ordinary person of God in the nation of Israel. And so how the judges were corrupt in dark, oftentimes in Israel, now we will see the effect of that same decline on the people of Israel. This week is not so bad. It's convicting. Next week is straight out of a horror movie. Let's not take lightly the struggle that could be so prone in God's people to walk away from our God. So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we ask that you would declare yourself, that you would show us the many ways that we walk away from you. Father, I would pray that you show us the very, very subtle ways that we have come to grips and we have really almost cozied up with this double life, where we say one thing with our mouth and we say it with vigor, and yet we live in a way in certain facets of our life that is completely against your will. And Father, what troubles me most is how we, including myself, can live in that tension and not be troubled by it or broken by it at all. If anything, we're at peace with it. We're totally good with saying one thing and living another way. God, I pray that as we look at the people of Israel in the book of Judges, that you would break our hearts. Father, bring us to a place of absolute discord, that we cannot be at rest with that kind of duplicity in our lives. Father, by your Spirit, convict us of sin, even the most subtle of things, the ways that we don't surrender to you. God, I pray that you would do amazing work in us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know this guy that I'm about to explain? Do you know this guy? The guy that says he's a Carolina fan? You know, go Gamecocks, go Gamecocks. When Carolina's not playing and Clemson comes on, all of a sudden it's go Tigers, go Tigers. And if you're a real Carolina fan, you look at that guy and you're like, what are you doing? You're not a Carolina fan. Like, you can't root for both. He's like, why not? You can't. It's just not how it works. If you're a Carolina fan, you don't root for Clemson, and it goes the other way. And the guy just doesn't get it. He's like, no, I root for both. I'm a Carolina fan first, and then a Clemson fan second. And it's like, no, that's just not how it works, man. You get one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. But yet, the person just doesn't get it. They don't get that you have to be one or the other. Like, no, I just like the state a lot. And you're like, that just doesn't cut it. They're so close to being a Carolina fan, like a real one, that they aren't a fan. And they don't even see, because they're so close to being a fan, that they really aren't a true fan. What's really interesting is that kind of same, kind of almost there, so close yet so far, is what's going on in the nation of Israel. Because in the nation of Israel, they don't take God and just say, you know what, you're out of my life, and they just toss him to the side. They keep him close. They're like almost there. Yet in that almost being there, they've completely missed it. And I want to kind of put something before you today, that as this is a story of the nation of Israel, please don't for a second just say, you know what, that's the nation of Israel, this has nothing for me. Because the nation of Israel is the people of God. Who is the people of God now? It's the church. And so their story is very easily our story. Their struggle can very easily be ours. So are we sitting here yet so close to really knowing God, yet in that proximity to Him, we've actually missed the entirety of what it is to walk with Him? And so here we are in the book of Judges, and we start in chapter 17. So we'll kind of look at the first five verses in the story of this guy, Micah. So there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now, this is not Micah the prophet, okay? And the word Micah there is actually in the Hebrew, in this verse, and then a couple verses later in verse 4, is actually a longer version of Micah. And actually in Hebrew it would be Micah Yehu, which actually means who is like Yahweh, Yehu, Yahweh, the Lord. So who is like Yahweh? It's a rhetorical question which expects the answer, kind of implied, no one. So the guy's name means that. And interestingly, in verse 5, as we keep going, the part about Yahweh is actually dropped in the narrative from his name. In English, we translate it Micah, but actually there's something going on with his name in the first four verses. So then let's pick up in verse 2 of 17 and keep going. And Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. And so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became a priest. All right, so let's kind of just leave that up there, and we'll just reset the stage. So basically, his mom had 1,100 pieces of silver stolen from her. Now, that was a boatload of money, because later, a priest is actually offered 10 pieces of silver a year to be a priest for in someone's house, and he takes it. So 1,100 pieces of silver is a boatload. She had it stolen from her, and it was stolen by her son, Micah. So he comes clean to mom, and hey, mom, you know that 1,100 pieces of silver, you know, the life's fortune that you saved up, I stole it from you, so I'm going to give it back to you. Now, that sounds okay on one front. You know, not great that he stole it, but great that he came clean. But most likely, he really came clean only because of the curse that his mom called down on the person that stole it. You kind of heard that. God might move against me, and so I come clean. But then his mom turns around and actually dedicates the silver to the Lord. You're like, all right, We're going somewhere in the book of Judges. We're turning the page. We're going back. We're kind of walking back with to the things of the Lord. Not even close. Because verses 4 and 5, of the 1,100 pieces that she dedicates to the Lord, how many does she give to her son? 200. 900 pieces, somewhat unaccounted for. They go off the page as far as what she did with them. And what does he do with it? He makes a carved image, something out of wood, maybe coated in metal, and then a metal image of silver. And it was placed in his house. It was a shrine. He made an ephod. He had household gods. And he even made one of his sons become a priest to kind of do the whole worship thing. So some of this actually sounds honorable. But what's going on in the nation of Israel, especially in this one man's house with his mom? If you look at it through the lens of the law of Moses, they tripped up all over the place. And let me promise you, they knew the law of Moses. Most people had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. Okay? We can hardly find the first 5 books of the Bible. They had them memorized. So I promise you, they knew the law of the Lord. And so what is it that his mom dedicates this? And what does he do? She gives it to her son who had just stolen it to go make an image. Where should have she given that money or taken that money? She should have taken it to the place of worship that God had established. Now, that's called a city named Shiloh. We're going to come back to that city in a second. But it picks up this theme in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Okay, God's talking about the people going into the land. God going in there, and God's going to establish a place of worship. This is what he says. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Okay, keep going. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. Okay? So God was going to go find a place that he was going to dwell. They were going to set up the tabernacle permanently in a place. And that city was called Shiloh. Okay? What's really ironic is that Shiloh is in the hill country of Ephraim. Okay, verse 1, where was Micah and his mom from? The hill country of Ephraim. So literally, it was down the road from them. In the proximity of what's going on in the nation of Israel, they couldn't have been closer to where they needed to go and needed to worship. Yet, she gives the silver to her son and establishes him to go and make this carved image. And it's a man who has this name that is honoring to God, who is like Yahweh. No one. And what does he do? His name upholds and honors the incomparable nature of God. And then he goes and makes an image as a replacement God. Isn't that interesting? God is incomparable, and I'm going to go make another God. And so he kind of denies that, but then is he also not just denying his name, he denies the second commandment. What does it say in Exodus 20, verse 4? Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. And so, there he is, second commandment, right out of the gate. Mom gives silver to the son, and she dictates that he would do something that is clearly prohibited by God. He knew it, she knew it, and they go and do it. And then what's really interesting is that this whole paragraph, the first 5 verses, run in direct contrast to something later in Deuteronomy chapter 12, or actually earlier in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. So before he sets up, 2, 3, and 4, before he sets up Shiloh as the place of worship, he says this. When you go into the land, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. What are they going to do that? You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. So what are they supposed to do? Go in and destroy all the images and all the false gods. Tear down the altars. Dash them to pieces. Chop down carved images. Yet here's Micah and his mom. They have a carved image made for them, and they make another one out of metal. The very thing they were called to do and go in and destroy, they're here now making. This is not an honorable day in the day of Israel. And so then we get to verse 6, which kind of sets the stage for the last five chapters of this book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The conclusion of the first five verses, them going and making the images of what God said to destroy, is there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what are the effects of having no authority in our lives? The effects of that are staggering. What do we see is this sense of no king in Israel. So, and this refrain is actually mentioned four times in these last five chapters. In verse here that we just read, 17:6, then it starts 18:1, 19:1, and then it is the concluding verse of the book of Judges. That is not a really happy picture that God is painting of his people. There's no king in Israel, and everyone did what is right in his own eyes. And the book ends. That's the section that we're into. There's no king in Israel. So at this point in the Judges, there were no more deliverers that were raised up. They just kind of keep churning through, and no one really to lead Israel. Interestingly, as bad as Israel has been, at least they responded to leadership. At least when God would raise up a deliverer, they would follow and things would seem to work out. But remember, as soon as that judge died, they would worship other gods and go after the Baals and the Canaanite gods. The author seems to be inferring that a godly king, you know, there was no king in Israel, a godly king would have been better because he could have led the nation of Israel towards God and towards what God was calling them to. And so in a sense, they're living without any real authority, anybody to lead the nation, and things just keep on this steady decline. You know, no authority leading them to really a lacking of a proper view of God. And if we're sitting here, we're good Americans. You know, we love the Revolutionary War because we're going to overthrow our authority. And downstream of that, we all struggle with authority. I think it's part of the human condition, and I think it's part of being American. I think we struggle with this sense of authority. If you're sitting in this room and you're a middle school, high school student, maybe even in college, I would imagine you struggle with your parents' authority. Let me promise you this, that without your parents, your life would be a living hell. You would lack such a beginning point of how to view life and how to view God. We tend to think that life without authority would be great. I could do whatever I want. I could make my own rules. I could go to bed whenever I want. I can wake up. I don't even have to go to school. But with earthly authority, you will learn that what it is to give up your own will. And you will learn what it is to submit to somebody else's will. Imagine a life that never has to lay down your own will. What happens to that person? If you never have to lay down your will, what happens? You become self-consumed, you become only a pleasure seeker, and that you think that every idea that you have is a good one. And the second you think that you're never wrong is the moment at which you are in deep trouble, and your life will start to spiral out of control. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's interesting is it might not look horrible immediately, but there will be signs that you are headed in a dangerous direction. And so this no king in Israel leads to this understanding of a cultural decline. Because in addition to the lack of authority, you know, no king in Israel, it points to the thrust of this section of Judges that, all right, you know, that it wasn't a bad king who led them into rebellion. These people went there themselves. So that's the other side of it. Is it's not just, all right, there's no king, therefore the people went off the rails. It's there was no king. And they went there of their own accord. The, The king didn't lead them there. The people went there on their own. And what's happening is this cultural decline of the nation of Israel, that we are always affected by the cultural moves in the nation. So I've got a little map of Israel, hopefully, and it's way too small to see, and I don't have my pointer, whoever it is. And so, but what's interesting is stuck right in the middle. Do you see Ephraim there? It's kind of purplish and blue. Right in the middle of the nation of Israel, just to the south of Ephraim, on the left is Dan, on the right is Benjamin, and these are the tribes of Israel and where they were allotted their land. Okay? What do you notice about Dan and Benjamin, where they're situated? Right below Ephraim in the middle there. They are stuck smack dab in the middle of Israel. It's not, you know, East Manasseh, you know, that's way out there. That's God is now going to talk in chapter 17 and 18 about Dan, and then 19 to 21 about Benjamin. That this cultural decline has gripped Israel to such an extent that the very core of the nation, the very center place of this nation, is gripped by this degenerating culture and this sense where they are casting God to the side. What's also interesting about this is both of these accounts, the one we're going to look at today and next week, both involve Levites, who were the priests of God's people. Now, why is that significant? It's because the decline of God's people is not just for judges, not just for, you know, the regular guy or the everyday person. It has gripped the ones that are called by God to lead people to Him. They have joined in the decline. Interestingly, they both inquire of God, but the New American Commentary says it this way: these episodes that follow are presented as evidence of Israel's complete repudiation of Yahweh's claim on their life. They have cast Him to the side, and they have said, "We want You no more." And so what is that? The effects of no authority, and we're starting to see it crash in the nation of Israel. But what are the effects of not surrendering to God? That's really what's going on here. Because you might say, well, what is this nature of faith? We talk a lot about faith. We talk a lot about salvation. We talk about these things. Here's the thing. We are not merely talking about a belief system. What we talk about in the gospel is not something merely that we say we believe. It is something that we surrender ourselves to. So there's a move of the heart to surrender and rest on Jesus alone. You surrender to Him and you rest upon Him alone for salvation. It's not merely, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I am surrendering my essence and my being to Him. So what are the effects of not surrendering to God like that? What's the effect of not having faith, and I would call that saving faith, like that? First is that you live however you want. What does it say in verse 6? The second half, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, it's kind of this, we're going to talk about the fallout of the anything goes mentality. You know, another version is translated it, everyone did as he saw fit. Whatever you wanted to do, whatever you thought was good and right, you went and did it. And so without an objective standard, chaos truly is the result. So in just thinking about this, has anybody else kind of tracked with me that, man, this is like the most depressing series we've ever been in as a church, right? But I think it's appropriate to wake us up as God's people. Because we should never treat lightly sin and the subtle slide towards the world. That we have to understand that we are hardwired in the core of our being that's unregenerate to move away from God in big ways and in subtle ways. And if we fail to see that, we are in the same exact danger as the nation of Israel. That to be around the things of God, yet not truly surrendered to them, that is the dangerous thing. So the story of the judges ought to bring you to reflect deeply on your relationship with God. Are you merely going through the motions? Are you merely a Sunday morning church attender? Or does faith affect every aspect of your life? If it doesn't affect every aspect of your life, then that part of your life that is not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, that thing, anything that's not surrendered to Him will give rise to the move away from God in other aspects of life. So what does it mean to surrender yourself in every aspect of life? It means that it's surrendered in much more than just merely showing up to Sunday morning worship. Could even go to the sense of, where do you spend your time? Does the gospel play into those things that you choose to spend your time on? Does the gospel affect what you choose to spend your time on? Has the gospel reoriented what you value? You know, do your values look different than the nice family in your neighborhood that doesn't know Christ? Or do your values look identical to them? Do you surrender how you do conflict and how you fight and how you argue? Have you surrendered that to Jesus? Do you consider your own sin in a conflict? Or do you only see how the other person is wrong and then you punish them with either a verbal tirade or with silence? Do you ever admit you're wrong? Do you ever ask for forgiveness? Do you ever withhold forgiveness when someone wrongs you? Do you ever pursue the person who hurt you and try to reconcile even though they will not come to you and make any attempt first? All of these things are kind of fallouts of the gospel. All of these things are a gospel applied to how we do life. Is Jesus merely a neat thing that you believe in? Or is he really, the very thing that enters your thinking? And it's much more than just outside of this building. Does Jesus only enter your thinking when you step in here? Or does he affect the other 6.5 days of your life? The danger of that type of Christianity is that it is very similar to the faith, in quotes, of the people of Judges. If your faith only affects you in here, you might be more like the people of Judges than you ever care to believe. That our faith in Christ ought to become a daily, moment-by-moment reflection on His grace. What does that mean? That you are daily and moment-by-moment seeing the ways that you haven't made Him Lord. And the ways that your life doesn't correspond with the gospel. And then you repent over them and interact over them with your God. And what does He do? He comes and He meets you with His grace and His forgiveness. Rather than living life on your own terms and however you want, you actually bring those things that are not surrendered to His Lordship to His feet. And there, at the cross, you find healing. Because then, what we see in the book of Judges is not just they did whatever is right in their own eyes, then they start to use God for selfish gain. Look at verses 7 through 11. Okay, so we just talked about Micah, and now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. He's looking for a place to stay. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite, a priest, of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So basically, Micah here, he's the one with the carved image and the metal silver image of an idol. He finds a priest who's walking by. He says, "Hey man, come and be in my house. And I'll even pay you to be my priest, basically. And hang out with me." And what happens in verse 12? And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then verse 13 is staggering. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." What's his view of God? What's his view of knowing God? His view is that knowing God is really like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, that God is his genie in a bottle. If I get this priest, my good luck charm, and I put him over here in my household, then everything's going to work out nice and dandy in my life. And I would say that there's a tendency in the people of God to treat God more like a pet, a nice add-on in life. We don't throw him completely out. We keep him close, but we don't treat him as God. We don't surrender our very essence to him. Rather than who he truly is, the living God, the creator of this world, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who gives us our very breath, and the one who has secured our salvation. He uses God for selfish gain. So he's keeping him close, but not for worship, but so that God would benefit him. I don't think that's the faith that the Bible portrays. And then what's really staggering is after this whole thing, then the Danites, the tribe of Dan, the one over on the left near the water that we looked at, they start to come onto the scene. And what happens with them is what we see is that they want God's provision, but they don't want God's lordship. Do you remember what Jack talked about earlier? It's easier to call Jesus your Savior, much more difficult to call him your Lord. And what we mean by that is that you would be surrendered to his will over your own. So 18 verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Basically, they were walking around. Remember from the end of chapter 1, they went in to try to take their land and were pushed back by people that had iron chariots. And so they couldn't take their land. And so they probably lived this nomadic existence for many hundreds of years as they were walking around, and they finally send out 5 men to scout out land. So like, all right, enough already. We're going to leave this place and we're going to go and we're going to find land somewhere else. And they end up going well north, the very most northern point of the nation of Israel, to a place called Laish. It's a city there. And on the way, of course, they go through Ephraim and they pass by Micah's house. Okay, this poor guy, and seriously, and they ask the Levite in Micah's house if they would succeed. So what's interesting is they're going up, they know God is around, they even inquire of him, and what happens in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 5, is this inquiry. And they said to him, to that Levite, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Okay, and so they go and they ask of the Lord, but what's really staggering is that at this point, they do whatever suits them. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. They inquire of the Lord, will we succeed? And then when they go up and they see it's good, they bring the whole tribe with them. And they go to conquer the land, and the tribe will come later. They're going up to take this land, and they go back by Micah's house. And what do they do? In verse 16. Verse 16, chapter 18. Now the 600 men of the Danites, those armed with their weapons of war, they stood by the entrance of the gate. They actually went to Micah's house and brought the 600 armed guards with them. 17. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Okay, did you get that? This is not just Micah and his mommy that are off the grid here. This is the tribe of Dan that's going to take land, has inquired that God is going to give it to them. God says, yeah, this is a good thing. They're on the way. Oh yeah, let's take a left turn. Let's go over to Micah's house. Let's take all of those things. So they took the carved image, the metal image. They took his ephod, which is like a garment that he probably put on his carved image. His household gods, and they took his priest. And they take him with them. And then, you know, Micah's like, hey, you're taking everything that's good from me. And they say this in verse 25. They say, and the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, i.e. them, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. So if you come after us and you challenge us, we're going to wipe you off the face of the planet. So they go and they take over Laish, and it's a good thing. They even inquired of God giving them success. What do they do when they take over this city? In verse 30, and the people of Dan then set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So God gives them the land. They go and they take it over. And what do? They set up the carved image. They set up the other gods. They set up the household gods. They set up the ephod. And they set these other things up. This idea of mixed worship. And here's the tragedy of the whole thing. Is they don't see the problem. They don't see what they're doing is running completely counter to the things of God. I think they're worshiping in complete sincerity, singing their lungs out, and have completely missed it. They are worshiping the Canaanite gods and trying to worship God at the same time. They are so close. They're a Carolina fan and a Clemson fan at the same time, of which makes them neither. And they are doing this in complete sincerity, and they are completely unaware of what's going on. Are you sitting here today in the same spot? Are you sitting here possibly hearing your life on the pages of Scripture? Micah, an individual, the entire tribe of Dan, not simply tolerating other gods and images. They went in and stole them to take them on with them. And when God gives them their land, they establish and put these carved images up. The very thing that God said to destroy, they valued enough to go in and steal from another man's house. Do you see how, do you see the mind working here? The lack of surrendering. And what's really interesting, it's not something they just fell into. Verse 31 was a verse I was not going to read. I was like, okay, whatever. Verse 31, so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Remember Shiloh, that place down in the hill country of Ephraim? The place that God established as a place of worship? The place that God said, that's where you go and worship, that's where you take your offerings, that's the place where I will dwell. And so it wasn't just a momentary lapse for the people of Dan to go and take these images. They went and they set them up. What does it say? As long as the house of God was in Shiloh, as long as God was established there, they had basically established their own worship elsewhere. It's kind of like in our country, if you know somebody in Arkansas sets up like another White House and says, you know, like, this is the government, this is the president, you know, like, that wouldn't exactly fly. And the whole time that D.C., Washington, D.C. exists as the White House and the Parliament, or not Parliament, Congress and all those things, wrong country, and all those things happening, they're set over here in Arkansas saying, this is the government. It's kind of, it's an image that we wouldn't share here. It's basically talk to the hand. It's kind of this resistance to what God has established. And they are doing their own thing. So here you are. Are you a worshiper of God? A true worshiper of God? Do you profess faith, but maybe look more like the culture? Have you possibly grown calloused in your worship of God? Is your worship only a Sunday morning thing? Here's the thing. God's grace today would be that you would actually see the inconsistencies of those things. That God, by His Spirit, would actually reveal that to you. That you would come to Him in repentance rather than simply continuing in those things and being totally at peace with having this over here and this over here, and you live right in the middle, totally rationalize that this is an okay thing. It would be God's grace for you to come and see that Jesus died for that duplicity. That Jesus, in His grace, He died and satisfied the guilt for those who rebelled against their God. That forgiveness and grace and healing and real transformation are available to you and to me. And God is saying, if you see yourself on these pages, He's saying, come to me. Repent before me. Lay your life before me so that I might show you my grace and restore. Do you see yourself in any way on these pages? If so, I pray that you would not leave this room comfortable with that. That God would make you miserable in that duplicity until you come to a place of surrendering yet again to Him. Let's pray. Jesus, would you do great work in us? Because what we just talked about is nothing that we can trump up, nothing that we can come up with on our own. It is only from your hand that these things will be seen by us. And Father, then it would be one thing just to see them, but God, what is it that our hearts would actually break over them? So Holy Spirit, would you make us uncomfortable with the dual life, the things we say with our mouth, but yet the ways that we live, and even the things that are in our hearts. God, by your Spirit, would you gently reveal those things, but yet bring us to a place of repentance over them. God, that we would seek your face in the midst of these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.